Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. It is really a wonderful occasion to be able to come to this text of Scripture as we have had the opportunity to witness Tony's baptism, his confession of faith in Christ, his desire to follow Christ, a following that he has done for quite some time, but has been able now to acknowledge publicly before the Lord's people. But we will understand a little bit more about the nature of that call and that salvation in Mark chapter 10. And I want to consider this morning verses 17 through 31 of Mark chapter 10. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we'll read the scriptures and then consider them. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are mighty to apply it to our lives. Lord God, we pray as we would hear the Bible read that you would give us attentive ears and that you would give us eager hearts, that, Father, we would be hungry and thirsty for truth, every single one here. That, Lord, we would be earnest, and that we would really desire to know what even the young man desired to know. How may I inherit eternal life? And we are grateful, Lord, that you do not leave us in the darkness, but Christ Jesus himself shows him the way. Father, I pray that you will cause these words to be words of life to us, words of great encouragement to us. I pray that they would be words that would disengage us from the things that would be hurtful to us, and the things, and Lord God, draw us to that which would be helpful. Lord, we pray that you would use them to produce life in those who have no life and have no real hope of life. And Lord, in your own people, I pray, Father, that you will encourage them. I pray that you will strengthen them in their faith. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings it to our own minds and seals it to our own hearts. And we pray for the Spirit's work this morning. Lord God, would you give me grace to speak and grace for the people to hear? Lord God, will you wean us from all other things? Will you remove distractions of mind and heart and spirit? God, would you fix us upon your truth? May we hear, as it were, Christ himself, the Lord of glory, speaking, even through a frail man. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is really a very incredible and encouraging scene at the very outset. This is probably one of the more encouraging scenes that we have coming through this Gospel of Mark. Here we have someone, while Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, someone who is earnestly and humbly inquiring about eternal life. How may I inherit eternal life? Asking, what can I do to be saved? Here is we don't read of others approaching Jesus Christ this way. We don't find anybody up to this point in Mark's gospel who has even come with this particular burden, this particular interest, or even this kind of a question. We don't even read of others coming the way that he comes. Here is one who appears to be very eager about it. He runs to Jesus. Here is one who seems to be very humble about it. He bows before Jesus' feet. He addresses Jesus Christ, maybe in an exaggerated and very unique way, but surely he was respectful. Surely he regards Jesus with a high regard, because he's coming to him. He's coming to him. He's coming to Jesus with this ultimate question that seems to be pressing on his mind. He believes somehow that this one whom he comes to is able to give him the answer which he is really interested in. He is concerned about vital issues. We understand, as we see later on in this text, verse 22, that he owns much property. But it is to his credit, even though he is a possessor of much, that he is thinking of more than what he possesses. He's thinking of what he doesn't yet possess, and that's eternal life. I mean, it is a wonderful thing. He's not like many people of this world, even the present, who will think about 1,000 other things. Many who will be thinking today of their NFL team. Many thinking about how long the malls are going to be open. Many thinking of how their garden is growing and all of those kinds of things. And here is a one who apparently had plenty, but he's thinking of something eternal. He's thinking of something significant and substantial. This is an incredible scene. It is a greatly encouraging scene. He believes that Jesus is able to give him the direction he needs for the issue that has gripped his life. He wants to be assured of eternal life. Some don't even care, but he cares. He's marked by a certain spiritual hunger and interest. He is marked by a life that, as a result of that, appears to have been outwardly moral. A life that lived in general conformity to the will of God. A blameless life, he says, from his youth. This is not just some kind of renegade pagan boy. Here is someone who has an interest in the things of God. And I do not discern in Mark's account, and it's very difficult to find in any place, really, that there's any insincerity in this man. That just simply he's bowing to Jesus and calling him good teacher is just simply flattery. The rich man doesn't need to bow, and the rich man doesn't need to give a big name to Christ. No, this man genuinely comes. He professes a willingness to do whatever is necessary to have life. What must I do to inherit? He is willing to put himself out, whatever it may be, not knowing what it may be, but discerning some way that what he has done thus far hasn't given him peace, hasn't given him assurance, and now saying, whatever is required, if you just tell me, good teacher, as he looks up to Christ, I will do it. He comes, as we know, many of us as believers, he comes with a probably a certain ignorance, doesn't he? That there is something that he can do to enter into life. And the reality is there is nothing a man can do to enter into eternal life. It's all what Christ has done. But he comes, even though he comes ignorantly, he comes sincerely, he comes earnestly. Maybe he comes with an overconfidence that he can do what is required in and of himself, what Jesus tells him to do. He's got a sense that maybe in himself he can do something to inherit eternal life. But for all of that, he comes. He comes to the right person. He comes with the right issues in mind. He comes, in a certain sense, willing to pay what the cost might be to bear some burden to have life. He comes asking the essential question, what may I do to inherit eternal life? That's encouraging. That's really wonderful. What would you say to such a one? What would you say to such a one who came to you? I've got things, I've got issues, but there's this nagging concern. I don't have, like Tony Haverly, I don't have the assurance of eternal life. I do not know that I will go to heaven. I do not have that assurance, that peace that he has. How might I know? How might I be assured? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And so what Jesus does here in this account is he instructs him into the way of salvation. And Christ instructs his disciples about the way of salvation. This is a wonderful text, a glorious, powerful text. In it are the lessons of salvation. And so what I want to do, and out of that good, honest, sincere, humble inquiry, is to open up the answer that Jesus gives that we might learn about eternal life. I hope that all of you are interested in what he was interested in, eternal life. I hope that all of you are wondering, yes indeed, how might I be assured of it? How might I embrace it? How might I know that I can be saved? And how may I be saved? It is all found here in this text. Jesus tells him. Let me give some lessons then. I have four here in the time that we have, four lessons. And let me just say the first lesson, and this is a fairly obvious one, but I hope you all grab the obvious point. Salvation is more than living a good life. To enter into life eternal requires more than a good life. This man has lived the good life. And this man, in a certain sense, the good life, not simply in terms of, I have a lot of good things, but he appears to have been good himself. And Jesus takes him up on his own terms. Jesus begins to answer him really according to the very terminology that he himself addressed Jesus. He says, good teacher. So Jesus will deal with his address. And then Jesus deals with his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it appears that Jesus' design in all of this, he doesn't immediately get to the point, is to begin to plow and to prepare this man's heart for the answer that he will give to the question that he has really asked. Notice what Jesus says to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now Jesus is not denying, understand this, Jesus is not denying his own intrinsic, essential goodness as the Son of God. He is good, but he's addressing the man in terms as the man probably is thinking of him. He, as this young man, is coming to Jesus as another good man. And what Jesus basically says, no, this is not just good man to good man. What you need to understand, the whole issue is not the relative goodness of men. The issue is God himself, his goodness. Notice, there is no one good except God alone. In other words, he's seeking to direct him not to the goodness of men, not to the standard of men, but to that impeccable, perfect standard of holiness and goodness and righteousness that marks God. Because what's the reality? The best of men are what? Not good. The best of men are not good enough in God's sight. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does any good, no, not one. There's none good enough. He is beginning to, in a certain sense, dismantle this man's complacent ideas that he is good enough. No, only God is good enough. And notice, and I think, beloved, and I throw this out because it was in my mind as I was going through the text, and it seems that it was least in the mind of some of the older commentators, maybe not some of the newer commentators. But when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," I think that there probably is some point in thinking that Jesus is really saying, "Listen, do you really know who I am? Because if God is good and you call me good, do you realize who I am?" And there may be some sort of a direction to him to think not just simply in terms of the ultimate goodness of God, but that Jesus is that standard of goodness and perfection. He is the Son of God. But the man had asked what he should do. And Jesus tells him, you know the commandments, verse 19. And he goes through 6, 7, 8. He goes through the commandments. He goes through the second table of the law. You know the commandments. You know what he requires. And he begins to just kind of set these things up. Listen, beloved. Salvation does not ignore the will of God. The salvation that God brings is not legal. In other words, we're not saved by law keeping, but the salvation that God gives is a salvation that regards what the will of God is. And he basically says to Jesus, I've regarded the will of God. You may note here that one of the commandments, do not covet, is not there, but you will notice that it seems to be added by Jesus in verse 19, do not defraud. It seems that Jesus directs him in terms of outward moral behavior, and really defrauding was something that rich people would often do to get rich at the expense of poor people because they were coveters. And he really takes defrauding, and it may be just simply the outworking of what coveting is. And Jesus just takes the second table of the law, the commandments 5 through 10, and he just says, listen, I am going to discern the will of God in terms of men's relationship with men. How did you do? Well, you know the commandments. And notice he has a confidence. He affirms. He affirms, I've kept all these. I think he's sincere again. I don't think he's puffed up again. I don't think this is a matter of boastfulness here. This is a matter again of a young Jewish man who was concerned about blamelessness and piety and was conducting himself according to that. I think he answers with a good conscience. His ready presentation of his goodness was really childlike. It was unreflective, but it wasn't arrogant. I think he comes with maybe just kind of an expectation. Here it is. Here's the package of my life. I've done what God has called me to do. Surely he doesn't know and he doesn't perceive really all that the law requires. That he doesn't realize, it's not just simply in an outward behavior of life, but it requires a whole inward commitment of soul and heart. But at least as far as he understands, he confesses that he has followed and been in conformity with the will of God. I have been respectfully good. That's what he says. Now what was my point? My point is this, is that salvation is more than a good life. He confesses the good life. But will you notice what Jesus does on the basis of that? It's an amazing statement, verse 21. It's the only one we find in the gospel accounts of this particular incident that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. Jesus sees his earnestness. Jesus sees his humility. Jesus sees his eagerness. Jesus sees his confidence and his outward moralism and his outward respectability. And Jesus loves him. With a deep, tender, earnest, real, interested love for this lost man. He doesn't just kind of, in fact, will you notice, Jesus doesn't even reprove the man and says, no, you haven't kept 5 through 10. Jesus says, no, you're grossly mistaken about your keeping of the commandments. Jesus doesn't even say that. He doesn't correct him. He acknowledges that the confession he makes of an outward morality and a blameless life is true. And loving him, he approaches him and he says something to him. He says, notwithstanding all of that, notwithstanding sincerity, earnestness, humility, good conscience, and a moral respectability, he says, you lack. You lack. You come up short. And what Jesus is about to say and what we need to understand is simply this. It comes out not that Jesus wants to drive him away. Jesus doesn't want him just to crush him into the ground. Jesus loves this lost and sincere man, and he wants him to know the real answer to his question. He wants him to have the life which he appears to be eager for. And so he's going to challenge him. But what he does and what he says issues out of his unbounded love to him. He wants him to be saved. He wants him to inherit eternal life. And he first begins to tell him this, the truth about his whole life. You lack. You lack. It's not enough. It is not enough. Salvation is more than sincerity. Salvation is more than earnestness. Salvation is more than outward piety. Salvation is more than religious observance. You can have all of those things, and yet Jesus will have to tell you in love, you lack. It's not enough. Law keeping will not cause you to inherit life. Good doing will not cause you to inherit life. Moralism will not cause you to inherit life. Well, then what is it? Well, let me go into the second place. What is salvation? If salvation is more than living a good and earnest life, if that is not enough, then let me tell you what it is, very simply. It's what we saw here. Salvation is rooted in a radical loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ above all else. Salvation is rooted in a radical loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ above all else and all others else. He says, one thing you lack. The loving, piercing eye of Jesus Christ looks at his whole life and just says, one thing. One thing, not many things, just one. But that one thing is a major thing. That one thing is enough to keep him out of heaven. That one thing is a stumbling block, a hindrance. It is a block in the way to that which he himself desires. One thing you lack, Jesus says, out of love. And he tells him what he needs to do. You've come far, but you haven't come far enough. No, you've got to go farther. How far do I have to go? And it's interesting now. I want you to understand now what Jesus does. The man has asked about life in terms of his own activity, and Jesus Christ will express it in terms of his own activity. You want to know what you can do? You know, what would we have said? I know what we would have said. We probably would have gone to maybe John chapter 6, like Jesus said, this is the work of God. What may you do that you may do the work of God? Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in his son. Jesus doesn't come right out immediately and say, this is what you should do, believe in me. He begins to deal with the issue of his heart, and he sets it out in very, not abstract terms, but in very practical terms for this man's life. In terms of what Christ perceives that he lacks, he tells him this in verse 21. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. You know what you need to do? You need to have a radical divestment. You better just basically garage sale everything you possess. You want heaven? You want heaven? Young man, sell it all and give it away. Is Jesus saying wealth is bad? Is Jesus saying that if you're wealthy, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? No. Abraham was blessed. Job was blessed. Zacchaeus was blessed as a rich man. Zacchaeus knew salvation and remained rich. That's not the issue again. It's not the issue just simply of wealth. Is Jesus saying that heaven and life must be purchased? That the only way that we can get heaven is by just in a certain sense, giving it away, which becomes the purchase of heaven? No, because in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, come, listen, you who have no money, come and buy. You who are poor, come and buy of life, the true milk and the true life. It doesn't require the expenditure of money. Salvation is free. But it's costly. It's free. It can't be purchased. Is Jesus saying that this is what every single man must do? Some say that. And I say probably we ought to look at that very closely in terms of our culture, where we are rich people and we are a wealthy society, where most of us, even the poorest of us, are rich in the rest of the world's eyes. We ought to consider, again, whether this particular point would be that which Christ would pinpoint in our own lives as that hindrance and that obstacle to our all-out heart allegiance to God Himself through Jesus Christ. We need to consider that. But I think that what Jesus is doing is pinpointing the very issue of His life. Of His particular life. Surely an example and a warning to us who may have possessions and who may have wealth. But He is basically looking at this man's life, and he begins to look at it, and He says, there is something that comes between you and God. There is something that comes between you and life. There is something that you love more than you love God. And it's going to keep you away from heaven. And it is your wealth. It is your things. It is your possessions. You love them more really than you love God. You can do all of your piety. But really there is something that if I would ask you, what is your life? You're going to say it's this. It's my things. He's like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. That man who just built up and just had wealth and wealth and wealth. And he's, I need to tear down my barns and warehouses and build more and more and more. No, I'll just put my feet back, put my hands behind my head and say, soul, take your ease, rest and be merry. You've got enough. Life is in your possessions. And then that night, you remember Jesus says, God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And what can you say? You're not rich toward God. No, you've been rich in the things of the world. Your heart is full of the world. Life to you is the world. And what Jesus is doing is putting His finger on that man's life. And He says, it's not God. It's not God. Your loyalty is to your things. And He says, that's why you must divest. You've got to, in a certain sense, get rid of the idol. You've got to remove the competing influence of your wealth. It's competing with me. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either love one or hate the other. And the reality is your wealth is your master. It's your life. And so Jesus exposes it. Give up your temporal security. Give up that in which everything that you love and have security and well-being in is marked by. And will you give it up? That's what He's calling him to do. You see, that's interesting. You see, that's, in a certain sense, that's what salvation is. Do I want that which God gives? Do I want God who gives it? And so, notice what He does though. It's not just simply that you have to give something up. I really think this is the key. And this is the positive direction. Jesus says, get rid of the things you treasure and treasure Me. Come and follow Me. Give up that in which you think is life and come to Me who is life. Give up that which you find security and well-being and comfort in and follow Me. Find your comfort, find your security, find your joy, find your wealth, find your life in Me. That's what He's saying. This is really the call of what He has already said in Mark chapter 8. This is the call of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after Me, if anyone wants the life that I give, the kingdom that I bring, the salvation that is in Me, the eternal life at the end of the road of following Me, the soul. You see, this is what Jesus does, is He takes the principle of discipleship and He applies it right to the root of the man's heart. That's why I say, well, maybe it may not apply to all of us. It may not apply to all of us. But Jesus is going right down to the issue, and He says it's a matter of loyalties. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of commitment. Do you want life? Then you must come to Me. You must leave it all else behind and come to Me. Lose your life in Me. William Lane, in his excellent little commentary, says, keeping the individual commandments is no substitute for the readiness for self-surrender. The readiness for self-surrender to the absolute claim of God through Christ. An absolute claim. No playing, no divided allegiances. An absolute claim which requires surrender, self-surrender. Absolute allegiance to Jesus is essential for life. Jesus is giving him the answer that he came for. Jesus is telling him this is what he wanted to know. This is what he was so eager about. And Jesus basically said, listen, it's an undivided, wholehearted loyalty to me, allegiance to me, that will bring you life. Your life hinges on that. What do you think? What would he have done? Yes, the answer. I can follow now. Oh, how this is what I wanted to hear. What is it? Notice it's too much. It's too much. His face fell. It's devastating. It's demoralizing. Some versions say he was stunned, shocked. This wasn't the answer that I was expecting. This wasn't the answer that I was thinking about. The good news has become bad news to him. And the one thing Jesus has said to him is the one thing that he cannot and will not do. And he goes away. No, this is too far, too costly. One has said, this is the only man that ever came to Jesus Christ. And Christ set forth graciously the offers of the gospel who went away. He went away. He was grieved, for he owned much property. You know why? Because he couldn't let go. He just couldn't let go. He didn't want to go from the life support system of the world, which is doomed to fail, to the life support system of Jesus Christ that will never fail and is eternal. He didn't want to disconnect himself from a failing respirator to come to one who would give him life and wells of water springing up forever. He couldn't let go. Now, beloved, salvation is rooted in a radical loyalty to Jesus Christ. The call to all of us may not come in the same way. It may come in different ways. To the proud, maybe Jesus will have to say to the proud man here who may be proud of his place, proud of his job, proud of his position and his social honors. Maybe Jesus, we're going to have to just kind of cut right to the core of that man's very soul and say, listen, your problem is you love your place, your prominence, your privileges too much. You give them up. Maybe he might have to say to the ambitious, give up that calling and that relentless pursuit. Maybe he's going to have to say to the worldly, you need to give up those innocent things, those entertainments, those hobbies, those recreations, in a certain sense that seem to have the mastery and the loyalty of your heart. I mean, it's going to come. Christ may pinpoint it in some particular area, but the reality is always the same. The requirement is always the same. It is ultimate loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus will save you and give you life, but he will give you his life at the cost of your own. His shed blood will cover your sins. His poured out spirit will give you strength, but you must give your life, all of it, to Jesus. Body, soul, mind, talents, time, possessions, family, interests, all of it has to be given over to him. He may not say, I want all that you own, but what he does expect is that I say that all that I own is really owned by another because I belong to another. He has bought and paid for me with his blood. Not with silver and gold has he purchased me, but with his precious blood. I'm owned of him, and he owns all that I own. And then the call of the gospel is simply this. It is to come to him in all that you are, in all that you possess, and lay it at his feet to follow him, to believe what he tells you to do, do what he bids you to do, and to live for his honor. That's what he says. That's life. Life is me. Life is me. What did he lack? One thing you lack. You know what he lacked? He lacked Christ. He lacked a loyal commitment, a faith tie to Jesus Christ. Well, let me go in the third place. Because this must have been an amazing scene for the disciples to see. Because there was this understanding, you see, that if someone was blessed materially, he was blessed of God. They kind of reasoned, like many of the modern day hucksters of the wealth and health gospel, that basically it is a sign of blessing if you got a tons of stuff. And they couldn't imagine that the rich, having all of these things, these outward temporal blessings, could not be blessed of God. But listen to what Jesus says. He looks around and he says to them, he begins to apply now this other issue, and this is what I want, the third point about salvation, the third lesson. Salvation is impossible apart from God's grace. How can I get a man, woman, boy, or girl? You know, the pastor would be concerned. The parents would be concerned. The Sunday school teacher would be concerned. How in the world can I pry your little fingers off of your possessions and just take those little fingers off of those things, your heart fingers and your soul strings off of those things of the world and bring them over to embrace the real and true and lasting treasure that is Jesus Christ and all that is found in Him? How in the world can I maybe pry those little fingers off of some special relationship, whether it be mom or dad, brother or sister or wife or husband or relatives or friends? How can I pry your hands off if they're holding too tightly in loyalty to them and in comfort and security in them, and bring those fingers over in that soul to embrace Jesus Christ? The reality is, I cannot do it. No one can do it. It's impossible with men to pry off of the strings of the heart to the things of the world. Notice what Jesus says. This isn't, they look and they see this guy walk away. And Jesus says, this is not an exception. This is not an exception to the rule. This is a classic example of what I'm about to say. How hard, how difficult it will be for those who are wealthy or those having riches to enter the kingdom of God. What? How in the world? Beloved, it is difficult. Why is it difficult for the wealthy? Because wealth is can become for so many a sign of security. This will keep me safe. If I just have a little bit more money, I'll be a little bit more secure. I can buy maybe a better locks. I can buy a iron-plated car. I can buy all kinds of alarms. I can buy a hill kind of away from society and up on some kind of cliff. In some way, with money, I can make myself secure. And I won't have to worry about starving or going ill-clothed. Money will take care of me. And it becomes our idol. It becomes a base, a foundation of trust. It's dangerous. Wealth is not in itself evil, but it has an attraction. It has a nature and character that can draw our hearts away. It's easy to rely on, easy to depend on, rather than the living God. It is enough if I have my table filled with my own finances and with my own job and all of that. I don't need the living God, at least not while I've got several bucks in the bank. It does that kind of thing. It's easy to love too much. It has its tentacles on us, and we know that. And it's something that can make us proud. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 6. We get puffed up with riches. If I'm rich, then I'm somehow more worthy. There's all kinds of problems with it, and Jesus knows that, and that's what he's warning us about. Jesus says, listen, it's hard. It is difficult. And you say, well, how hard is it? Notice, he uses a very simple little picture. Kids, you would understand this picture and you couldn't believe anybody would use a picture like this. It is easier. Easier. Easier what? It's easier for a big, hairy, humped camel to go through your mama's sewing needle. It's easier for a big, hairy, humped camel, basically the biggest beast in Palestine. It's easier for that big, hairy beast to get through one of your mama's sewing needles, to get himself all the way through, than for a rich man to get into heaven. It's easier for that to take place. Well, that didn't seem very easy. In fact, that nigh well seems impossible. And what Jesus basically is saying is, that's right. It's more impossible It's more impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's more impossible than it is for that camel to squeeze its hooves and its mouth and its hump and its hair and its entrails and everything through that little sewing needle. Now, you know what people have tried to do with that whole little picture that Jesus gave. Well, really, listen, it wasn't a camel. It was a rope. And then they just kind of changed a few letters of the Greek. And it wasn't the eye of a needle. It's this little eye of a door someplace in Jerusalem. But basically, all those things are myths. It's people who don't want to acknowledge what Jesus himself has said. Listen, where salvation is concerned, you cannot by your own effort, by your own resolution, by anything that men do, pry the hands of a rich man off of his wealth and enter him into kingdom. The only way that that can ever happen is by the hand and the grace and the mercy of God himself. Now, beloved, I think it applies to everything. It applies to everything. And salvation is impossible for men. In fact, they look at this. They look at this and it says they're even more astonished. Who can be saved? If those who are most likely to succeed can't succeed, then who can succeed? And Jesus says nobody can succeed unless it is by the grace of God. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. That's the optimism of grace. You see, that's why moms and dads and teachers and preachers and ministers, that's why we can go out and we can speak to men who will not take their fingers off their wealth, who will not take their fingers off of their loved ones, who will not take their fingers off of anything for the sake of Jesus Christ, and preach the gospel, bring it forth, and know that God, by His grace, will do the work we cannot. It is God Himself that will pry the fingers of our hearts off of the world. It's God by His Spirit who will give us a heart for heavenly treasure. It's God by His Son who will wash our sins by His blood. God by His Spirit who will draw us, take away the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and cause us, even like Tony, to come to Jesus Christ. Whether sooner or later, it is the mercy of God, and it is all owed to God. We cannot save ourselves. That's what they learned. But I want to come to the last lesson. And the last lesson is in verses 28 through 31. And it's a good lesson. Salvation is never an empty sacrifice. Salvation is never an empty sacrifice. And I can put it this way. Leavers of all will not be losers at all. Leavers of all will not be losers at all. The cost of discipleship, coming to Jesus Christ and leaving everything behind, even good things and dear and near things, is going to be more than compensated. Those who leave all for Jesus Christ will really lose nothing but gain more than they ever left behind. Jesus issues a promise here. Truly, well, look, Peter, I need to introduce it with Peter's remarks. Peter, listening to all this lesson, Peter, the impulsive one, again, speaks up. We've left everything. We've followed you. He's heard the message. He understands what the man could not embrace. And he says, we have embraced it. Yes, he did. Yes, they did. They left their nets. They left their fathers. They left their boats. They left their occupations. They left their reputations behind and they followed Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because of the grace of God. What was impossible even for a fisherman became possible by the grace of God. But Jesus now begins to encourage them. Truly I say to you, here is something axiomatic. Here is something Jesus, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, you basically just put it and you placard it and you say, okay, this is the truth. This is what I need to know. This is what I need to placard, not just simply, just right now in this worship service. I need to placard it on my mind and my heart all my days from here on out. I truly say to you, Jesus says, there is no one, not a single one, no one, no exceptions to this rule. No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. No one who has ever left those things, not just simply to leave them because you're mean, not just simply leave them because you want to be an ascetic and live a monastic life someplace, but who has ever left any of those things near and dear and precious, he says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, no one who has left dear and near and precious things because I have been more precious, more near, more dear, more of a treasure, he says, you shall not be compensated but 100 times. Now Jeremy Chaffin takes care of my little Charles Schwab account. And you know what? I'm not getting very good yields right now, Jeremy. That's not his fault, and I don't mind. And if you put it in the bank, hey, you maybe get 2%. Or worse, they charge you for the 2% you get. So I lose it all. Jesus says, listen, you give up everything for my sake and the gospel's sake, and I'm not going to give you a 5% yield. If I calculate 100 times right, that's a 10,000% yield. That is far better. That is the divine rate. That is the highest rate that a soul can get. It is 100 times. 100 times more brothers and sisters, houses and farms, more blessed, special, permanent relation, family, the family of God, the people of God, sisters and brothers you'll never be broken from, sisters and brothers who have been renewed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have the same spirit, the same hope, the same loves, the same hates, the same struggles, the same anticipations. You come into a blessed and permanent family. You receive greater and better possessions. You receive life eternal, the kingdom. Better fields. Navi Mumbai, Nikshich, Montenegro, Nampula, Mozambique, in the northeastern provinces of China. A great and far better labor is what Jesus says. This is at 100 times, and no, don't you know it? Some of you who have known, I have left it all, but I have never found this promise failing. That I have found better friends, better family, better things with Christ than ever I had with the world. And then Jesus, just to keep the reality about it, says, along with persecutions, it's not unmixed. It's not unmixed. It is one, there is no immunity from trouble and hardship coming to Jesus Christ. It comes with the package, the blessed package. But beloved, it is in those persecutions that we find the sweetness of fellowship and communion with one another. It is then that we find how precious and wonderful the family of Christ is. But that's not the end of it. He says, that's in this life. That's in this life, now, in the present age, and in the age to come. Listen, those are just simply the earnest. Those are just simply the first fruits. But in the age to come, eternal life, that which the man wanted, now Jesus says, is yours. Without persecutions. It's really wonderful. You know what Jesus is really saying is the point of salvation and discipleship is it's not to be thought of in primarily in terms of loss and sacrifice. It's not to be thought of, oh, pity me, what I left behind. He says, how can you pity a man who leaves something behind that is going to be temporal and washed away with the judgment of God? How can you be pitied when you receive in this life 100 times more better things and in the life to come, eternal life? How can you be pitied? It's like, it's probably like if we talk to Todd Curtis. And Todd is going to tell us, you know, he's getting married to Hannah Gutierrez on January 14. And Todd is saying, I'm leaving mom and dad and my brother Mark. I'm going to get married to Hannah. Oh, poor Todd. You get to marry a beautiful lady that you love and known and loves Christ, and you're going to be with her for the rest of your days. Oh, poor Todd. And it's the same thing, isn't it? I'm going to leave passing relationships. I'm going to leave passing pleasures. I'm going to leave passing possessions. And I'm going to the groom of the universe, Jesus Christ. Oh, poor you. I've left it all. I've sacrificed. Oh, poor you. I've said this before, and I've got to give you the quote again because it seems so appropriate, because in the lives, it's verified in the lives of those who have really said, listen, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, I leave everything else. December of 1857, David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, came and spoke at Cambridge University. He was a popular figure by then because of his labors in Africa. But he verified in his own words what Jesus said to his disciples. Listen to what Livingstone said. For my own part, he says, I have never ceased to rejoice that Christ has appointed me to such an office. An office, what was the office? The office is he referring to as being a missionary to Africa. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Now listen to what he says. Is that a sacrifice that brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity? Is that a sacrifice which brings the consciousness of doing good? Is that a sacrifice that brings peace of mind? Is it a sacrifice that brings the hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He says, away with such a view, away with such a word. He says, I've never made a sacrifice. He says, is it emphatically no sacrifice? Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, and the forsaking of the common conveniences of life, all these things may make us pause. They may cause the spirit to wander and the soul to sink, but let it be only for a moment, because all these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. And then he said it again, I have never made a sacrifice. How can I think of the life that leaves the passing and little things behind to embrace my great Christ and treasure? How can I ever think that I'm the loser? How can I ever think that I am the sacrificer? No, I have come to the sacrifice and find all my life. Jesus simply closes it off and says, many who are first will be last and the last first. And really just simply this, Jesus says, the tables are going to be turned. The rich are going to be empty-handed and the poor who have left it all behind will be full of eternal life. God's salvation turns everything around. Beloved, it is a glorious thing. If you leave all for Jesus' sake, you will never be a loser. He will have all of us or he will not have us at all. Beloved, would you have eternal life? I pray that there is not a single thing between you and the Savior. If there is that thing, may God give you His grace to obliterate it and to cut it out, that you may take up with life indeed. You're no loser. But if you do not come to Christ, you will be the greatest losers of all. Believe on Him, trust in Him, and you shall be saved. Don't go away sad this morning. Don't just walk out and say, these are hard words. Oh, certainly a human flesh, even a human pastor would just like to kind of lower the demands, kind of let the level of what it means to enter the kingdom, just to kind of set it at a lower scale that everybody can kind of just kind of fall in, but I can't for the sake of your souls do that. I've got to be faithful to the Word of God. I've got to be faithful to the Son of God. And say, listen, there is no life apart from an undivided, wholehearted allegiance and commitment to Jesus. May God pry your fingers off of everything else and set your heart on Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we are called to such a Savior. Lord God, may we see as believers how precious and how sweet and how full is our Savior. Lord, may our gaze upon Him be opened up. May it be so informed that we could look at the things of this world, even the relationships of this world, which are precious and sweet. But God, say that there is nothing as precious, nothing as sweet, nothing so near, nothing we desire so much as Him. God, may we follow Him. Lord, may we love Him. May we believe in Him. Lord God, give us grace. and give grace to the hearers, every single one. May none of them be like the rich young man and leave here with their faces sad. Lord, hoping that they would hear maybe something of their own imaginations, but God, I pray that you may give them the grace to leave here glad, knowing that they have made the better exchange for him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.